Testing 1, 2, 3. It always helps to turn it in the on position. All right, now, good morning. Welcome to our worship service on this first Sunday of the new year, 2009. We're glad that you're here, especially if you're here in town visiting, perhaps wrapping up the holidays with family members and friends. We're glad to have you. And if you would, take a moment and fill out the insert inside of your bulletin on the front and back side with the information that it calls for, especially prayer requests that you might have as we begin the new year. We'd love to lift up anything that concerns you or your family. We'll certainly be praying for that. Also, don't forget that the January edition of our Seminole Prez, our church newsletter, is available for you at the Narthex as well as the Education Wing exit. So be sure to pick up your copy today before you go home if you have not already done so. Now, today is also our annual removal of the green. We have to take down all the Christmas decorations, but as you know, that goes much faster than it does when you have to put up the Christmas decorations. So, if you wouldn't mind hanging around for a little while and helping us out, it'll get us all out of here faster immediately after the worship service. Also, I believe there is some food available. Yes, if you'd like a bite of food or a little bit of lunch to carry you through those moments, then by all means go to the fellowship hall. You can change clothes, but do give us a hand today as we take down the Christmas decorations in preparation for the new year. Now, you'll notice inside of your bulletin, we have a very special event scheduled for next Sunday, January the 11th at 4 p.m. The Richard Zielinski Singers will be here. They are a professionally trained choir. They do beautiful music, sacred music, classical music. I think you're in for a real treat. The cost is $10 per person. That goes directly to the singers. Becky Grooms, our pianist, is a part of that, along with her husband David. So they'll be singing as well and part of the presentation next Sunday night. The money goes to the Richard Zielinski Singers. Becky thought that this might be a great venue to have them to sing, and we would love for everyone to come out and enjoy that great night of singing. All the money, again, all the proceeds go to the Richard Zielinski Singers. So if you enjoy great music, then plan ahead for next Sunday afternoon, early evening, 4 o'clock here at Seminole Church. We will suspend our night programs. You'll notice we'll start Sunday school next Sunday, but we'll hold off on our Sunday night activities until the following Sunday, the 18th. And that'll free everyone up so that if you'd like to come out and hear the singers, you can do so. That'll be next Sunday at 4 o'clock. Also, we have some other items, I believe. Well, you'll notice all those in your bulletin. One thing I wanted to mention is that the Sunday school classes will be cranking back up next Sunday, and we have a new class, an 8-week class that will be taught by Deacon Chair Brian Tonis, Dr. Sproul's series. And it's a wonderful class, be taught by video, and then I believe there'll be a discussion afterwards. If anyone has ever seen any of Dr. Sproul's video series, you'll enjoy them very much. They're edifying, and I think they'll help you grow in your Christian faith. So you can read all about it inside of the bulletin. Also, Elder Bill Ernest will continue his class in the book of Judges. So that'll be in room 114, and all the information, again, is inside of your bulletin. Now, we're here on the first Sunday of the month, and as is our custom, we will enjoy the Lord's Supper together, Holy Communion. So I invite you to prepare your heads and hearts for worship as we listen to the prelude, turn off your cell phones and that sort of thing, anything that would cause any type of obstruction in your attempt, in my attempt, our attempt to seek after the face of the living God. Let's begin this new year in the right way by seeking His face and worshiping Him with all our might. Worship is inside of your bulletin from the psalmist. It is responsive. I'll read the light print and you respond by reading the dark print. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Indeed, he is holy. The hymn is number 100. Holy, holy, holy. Let's stand together as we sing all the verses. Heavenly Father, we do profess that you are holy. Holy, holy, holy. Your eyes are so holy they cannot even look upon sin. Yet, Father, we are sinful creatures. Sinful from the time we were brought forth from the womb. And we would still be covered in sin were it not for your Son, Jesus Christ, who took away our sin and our shame, our guilt. Father, we rejoice this morning that we are forgiven and cleansed in the blood of Jesus. So, Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us to give you your due in this hour. Help us, Father, to humble ourselves before you and enjoy your presence as you remind us of the great salvation that you've given to us as we engage in a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be welcomed. In this hour of worship, we humbly invoke your blessing upon all that we say and do in this hour. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. First scripture reading this morning is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. It speaks mysteriously, we believe, of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years later. The prophet says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for these mysterious words, the prophet Isaiah, spoken some 700 years before the birth and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we begin a new year, we want to begin afresh and anew to thank you, to praise you for such a great salvation. For indeed, you caused your Son to come and to live and to die for us that we might have life. We call ourselves Christians because we trust in your Son and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Father, the meaning of John 3:16 comes through loud and clear. For God, for you so loved sinners that you gave your Son. Father, I pray that these truths will condition our hearts and our minds throughout 2009. And that we would begin this week, this year, enjoying the bread and the wine together. Realizing the forgiveness of sins afresh and anew. And rejoicing over the salvation that we have and enjoy. Father, bless us to that end. Lord, forgive us all of our sins, for they're many. We know, according to Scripture, that you take away our guilt and our sin, and yet we still sin. Thank you, Father, that though we still live in the presence of sin, you've given us an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, that when we do sin, he intercedes for us. And as we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. So, Lord, indeed, forgive us afresh and anew of all those things that we've said and done and thought this past week against your holy law, against your character. Father, forgive us. Refresh us. Prepare us to take the Lord's Supper. Lord, we would ask that you would be with our church as we begin a new year. Help us, Lord, to be a light shining in the darkness. We pray that Seminole and other churches like it would have an impact upon Tampa. Father, continue to build and develop our church. We rejoice that you appear to be bringing a new associate pastor to us. Father, we thank you for the time and the patience involved in waiting for that. Indeed, Lord, make all the details work out. We look forward to building and rebuilding our church, seeing all that you will do in the years to come. Father, we would pray for our nation, our world. We continue to pray for financial crises that many experience, even now. We pray for those who need work. We pray for the general condition of the economy, that, Father, you would bless, that you would pour out your kindness upon many, that you would bring financial relief. Father, we pray for those who continue to struggle with illness. We think of Dot Smith,
We also pray for Steve White, who's facing back surgery. Father, we also pray for Connie Trim, who I understand is experiencing back troubles and fearful that she may not be able to go back to work this week as a teacher, an educator. Father, we pray that you would heal her body, strengthen her. Continue to pray for the recovery of Michaela Kohler. We pray for John Irwin and Jean Mathis. We also pray for Tony and Donna Carrillo, Lord, and their various health issues. And thank you, Lord, for the progress that Tony has made especially. Bless him, Lord. Bless the Carrillos and pour out your kindness upon them. Father, we pray for those who are shut in and confined as we begin this new year. We pray for Mrs. Marion Smith and Rose Newmarch. We pray for Eva McMillan and Ruth Gallup. We pray for Elizabeth Adams. We pray for Alice Bartolucci and Elma Beckley. Father, we continue to pray for those who seek work. We pray for Servi Fernandez and Amarnath Buddhasingh, Elaine Crescent. Father, furnish reliable, lucrative employment for these, your saints, very soon. Bless their lives. Give us cause for rejoicing. Father, we'd ask now that as we move toward a time of communion, and hearing the word, that you would stimulate our hearts and our minds. Father, help us to see ourselves as new creatures in Christ. Help us to begin this day and this new year in rich fellowship and communion with you. Lord, bless us to that end in this worship hour, even now, as we pray that model prayer that you taught us through Jesus, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our next scripture reading comes from the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And this will be our text for the meditation this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul says, Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's take our hymnals once again and turn to number 98, a hymn of thanksgiving. Now thank we all our God. This will be our offertory hymn. We'll stand together as we sing the verses.
Thank you. Today's offertory statement comes from 1 Chronicles 29, verses 17 through 18. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer that we are able to give, just as King David has observed, the people of Israel, with such joy for all that you've done for us. We pray that you will bless these offerings to the glory of your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand together. Be seated. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Philippians chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew pocket. And also, the passage is before you in the bulletin, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. One of the most beautiful statements of the identity as well as the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. In fact, when you look at this passage inside of your Bible, it looks like a piece of poetry. It's almost as if Paul is quoting something or someone else, but in fact he's not. He's simply describing the great movements involved in redemption. In theological circles, we speak of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. One demonstrates the movement downward. That is to say, the humiliation of Christ technically points to the incarnation, his becoming man, and subsequently his crucifixion, his dying for human sin. But then we speak of the second movement of the life of Jesus, and that is his exaltation. And that reminds us of two aspects. Number one is resurrection from the grave, and subsequently his ascension after 40 days back to the right hand of the Father, where he is currently seated and in prayer for us. Well, they tell us in seminary that theological truth must never remain in the abstract. That is to say, we learn theological concepts, we study our Bibles, not so that we can leave it in the realm of the academic, but so that we can apply it to our lives. So it's no wonder that in the place where the Bible speaks of one of the most magnificent expressions of the life and the meaning of Jesus Christ, his identity, his mission, it's no wonder that in the midst of that theological smorgasbord, you find the Apostle Paul saying in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. See, all these words are predicated by Paul's admonition to have a certain attitude. So, all of a sudden, all the theology of this rich passage is brought down to the street. As we ask ourselves the question, what does it look like for me to have the attitude of Jesus in 2009? How does that express itself in my relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? In my relationship to my family members? In my relationship to others around me? I want you to notice three characteristics that I believe Paul is lifting up for us. It's kind of messy because they overlap, but these three characteristics define and manifest the attitude of Jesus. If I had three characteristics that I would want to characterize my attitude this coming year, they would be these three things. The first one is one I've already mentioned. Actually, I've mentioned them all. Humiliation. Humiliation. What is your attitude to be like? It should be characterized by humiliation. Now, that's a negative term. It points to the loss of status or position or privilege, a state of being humbled before a rival or an opponent. No one wants to be humiliated. No one wants to be embarrassed in front of others. We speak of the term and the loss of a big game. Such and such a team was humiliated by the other football team. They lost 72-0. That's a humiliating defeat. We speak of it in more serious context, as when a husband and a wife divorce because of the shame and the disgrace of the behavior of one toward the other. The offended party is humiliated publicly because of the attitude and behavior of the offending party. The loss of work can lead to humiliation in the community. We have a certain lifestyle. We have a certain standard of living or position or status. And all of a sudden, we have reduced circumstances. That is a form of humiliation. Now, the interesting thing is that most of the time, as I mentioned, we don't like humiliation. Most of the time it happens to us. It is brought upon us against our will. The difference with the Lord Jesus Christ is he willingly humbled himself. Look at verse 6 with me again. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. See, he willingly laid down his rights, his privileges. He laid them aside as the eternal Son of God. He laid down his status in obedience to the Father. He willingly humbled himself. Now, it's one thing to be humiliated by someone else, to have your rights and privileges stripped, your status taken away, your belongings confiscated, your position eliminated. But it's another thing to willingly lay aside and give these things up. Thus, while we do not like, in fact, we repel humiliation, nevertheless, Jesus willingly took this characteristic upon himself in order to fulfill the Father's will. You see, Jesus' humiliation consisted of him lowering himself. He lowered himself. He let go of all the privileges of being the eternal Son of God. He didn't lose anything organically. He simply laid it aside. He laid aside his rights. He laid aside his status, his position. Why? In order to fulfill the Father's will. It's a giving up or relinquishing of rights. You know, in Christian circles, we often talk about giving up, relinquishing, letting go of things. And I suppose that's what humiliation could be defined as. What am I willing to let go of? What am I willing to let go of? Now be careful. Often in Christian circles, we have a tendency to become too microscopic. I remember when I was in high school and somebody became a Christian, a fellow friend of mine who worked at public supermarkets, and he was determined to give up his sports car. And I said, "Why are you doing this?" And he said, "Well, I just feel like I enjoy it too much. Therefore, I ought to get rid of it." And I said, "Where in the world did you receive that in the Bible? The Bible is not against enjoying things. If it's an idol, yeah, get rid of it. But if it's not, enjoy it." You had to realize that true humiliation, humbling ourselves, doesn't mean that we start looking at every little insignificant item in our lives. It's bigger than that. It's holistic. Jesus laid aside not a particular routine. He laid aside everything, his status. And he took upon himself human flesh. See, it's hard when humiliation happens to us. But there's something beautiful and peaceful when we willingly embrace a constant state of humiliation. Where we stop fighting for ourselves. Where we stop trying to assert our rights. We stop trying to push for our way. We stop looking out for number one. And I don't know about you, but that's hard to do. That's hard to do. I want my way. I want to look out for number one. I think it's ingrained in my sinful nature. But that's precisely why Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon me." You ever thought about that statement? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I used to read that passage and I thought, why is he saying that? It was precisely because of this principle of humiliation. Jesus didn't go through life trying to get all he could out of it. He went through life laying aside his rights, his privileges, his status, his position. And folks, there's a great peace and a great lifting of a burden when you're willing to let go of your control on life, your parent control, the things that you want the most, the things that you're trying to get. That's the kind of attitude that Jesus had. He was willing to let go of life. I hate that statement, let go and let God, but there's a real deep theological meaning to that statement. And that is when I am willing to stop trying to be the captain of my own soul, when I'm willing to stop being a control freak over my relationships, over how much money I make, over my status, over what people think about me, then I'm free. I'm free. When I stop getting upset about wanting my way, then I'm free. Somebody called me the other day and said, how was your New Year's? And I said, well, it wasn't really good. I got selfish New Year's Eve. Spent most of New Year's fussing with my wife. That happens. Why? Because I want my way. My wife calls, where are you? I'm important. I'm talking to somebody. I'm in the middle of a conference. Couldn't you return my call? Well, no. Seek self. I don't like to lay aside my rights. I like to feel important. I like to feel like other people can wait. That only leads to greater frustration and anger and being upset. You see how lousy you really are because you're not willing to lay aside your rights. You're not willing to let go of your status and your position. Jesus laid all of that aside. And that is the beauty of the Christian life. It doesn't point to one little thing. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean giving up this or that. It means giving God your heart. Say, I'm willing to trust you, follow you. I don't want to fight for my rights anymore. I'm tired of fighting for my rights and what I think I want or need. I'm willing to give up. I don't want my piece of the pie anymore. I want Jesus and the peace that he offers. Humiliation. The second characteristic quickly is incarnation. And as humiliation says, what am I willing to let go of? Incarnation would say, who am I willing to lift up? Because you see, if you let go of your life and stop trying to guide it and control it and make it turn out to be something that may impress you or somebody else, now you're willing to get your eyes on somebody else. And that's exactly what Jesus did. His humiliation, he laid aside his glory. And in the incarnation, he took upon himself a human likeness. Look at verse 7 carefully. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, in the first part of 8, and being found in appearance as a man. Verse 7 goes on to define the humiliation of Jesus. He took the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see, Jesus Christ did more than simply lay aside or give up his position and his privileges. He became incarnate. He clothed himself with human flesh. He lowered himself to our status. He became man. And this is a humbling thing in and of itself. So often we judge one another and we categorize one another based on money or status or position or rank. We like a pecking order or a caste system of importance or worth. I've noticed that in the United States, based on skin color, based on how much money you make, based on what kind of job you have or if you have a degree. We have this pecking order. But you see, the beautiful thing about the incarnation is not only that God become man, but in this very passage, it levels the playing field for all of us. Look at verse 7 again. It's one of the most humbling statements for every member of the human race. We are all reduced at once to nothing, to servants, in comparison to Jesus. Look at verse 7. Made himself nothing, comma, taking the very nature of a servant, comma, being made in human likeness. You see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He says we're all reduced to nothing at once, to servants in comparison to Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're the fastest, the most attractive, the most intelligent, the bold, the beautiful, the successful, the famous, the celebrity, it doesn't matter. Part of the beauty of the incarnation is the fact that it forces all of us to stop judging ourselves by each other and recognize that Jesus himself is the great standard of measurement. Isn't that beautiful? The incarnation says, like Romans 3 says, all of us fall short. Over the holidays, I spoke to a young lady, beautiful young girl, seeking to be a great woman of faith, trying to figure out this God stuff. She had a great boyfriend, enjoyed a relationship, but they fell sexually. She was hurt. And she talked to me, and I was happy to help out. And we discussed it. I said, you know, when you sin sexually, it hurts. It hurts deeply. That's why Paul said to flee from it in 1 Corinthians 6. Because unlike other sins, it's a way to attack your own soul. You sin against your own soul. when you sin like that? She said, will it ever be right? And I said, well, there'll always be consequences, but there is forgiveness of sins. And I told her about Jesus, and it seemed to bring a great peace. But one concern is, what will happen when school starts? What will happen when others talk about me or mention something about what took place? That I'm no longer a virgin. And I went to that Romans 3 passage, and I said, look at what God says about the heart of all of us. All of our throats are like open graves. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us measure up to Jesus Christ. But you see, we go through life not measuring ourselves by Jesus, but by measuring ourselves by ourselves. And that has a tendency to pump us up, but it's a fiction. You are a child of God, and you belong by faith in Christ Jesus to God's forever family. You start letting God define who you are. And enjoy the freedom of forgiveness of sins. And the fact that God took a bad situation, but like it says in Isaiah, he turned and made beauty out of ashes. Because he's led you to a place to understand your need for him. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. The beauty of the incarnation is it levels the playing field. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have a need for a Savior, whether we grew up in the church or in the gutter. The Bible makes it clear that God looks at our hearts and sees that we're all guilty. But when you have an attitude of incarnation, based on the fact that Jesus took upon himself human flesh to save you and to save me, that conditions your attitude toward everybody else. And you see, you start having the attitude of Jesus. How can I get in the shoes of somebody else in 2009 and begin to serve and love and care for somebody else incarnationally, just like Jesus did for us? Have this attitude in you. You know, whatever you're struggling with as you face a new year, you'll find your struggles will all but evaporate the more you focus on the struggles and the needs of somebody else who's hurting. Right next to you. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humiliation, incarnation, and then quickly, crucifixion. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, this is not one of those, come back to church, you'll love it here, we'll build you up and make you feel good about yourselves type sermons. Here is the Apostle Paul saying, let this attitude be in you. And he refers to humiliation, that is, what am I willing to let go of? Incarnation, that is, who am I willing to lift up? Whose shoes am I willing to get in as Jesus did mine? But finally, crucifixion. And that doesn't say, what am I willing to give up? Who am I willing to lift up? But where am I willing to end up? Look what he says. Ironically, the way to life is obedience to death. The Christian life is a grand paradox. Jesus said, you must lose your life if you're to find it. You must be last if you're going to be first. You must humble yourself if you're going to be exalted. I love the words of John 14. When everybody came looking for Jesus, the Greeks said, sir, we would see Jesus. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he made this statement. If a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will bear much fruit. There's a great deal of dying that must take place in the Christian ministry and the Christian life in general. I don't like that. I don't know about you. But death brings life. That's a paradox. And the more you die to yourself, the more you're willing to suffer the humiliation, to stop fighting for your rights, the more you're willing to stop fighting and start looking at somebody else's needs around you, you're living with the attitude of Jesus. And you see that unfolds in crucifixion. I'm willing to obey to the point of death, even death on a cross. Life is all about death. Does that sound morbid? I'm sorry. That's what God did for Jesus. This is the pathway, death. But the paradox is, the more you're willing to die, the more you will live. There's a great deal of dying that must be done in the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German theologian, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus' attitude was characterized by not just obedience, but by costly obedience. And see, there's no way that we can bring that upon ourselves. There's no way that I can humanly and logically sell that to you this morning. The only thing that will do that is the Spirit of God. The only thing that will convince you of the relevance of these things is the Spirit of God. There's no way, humanly speaking, for us to desire humiliation, incarnation, to think about others. We'd like to think about ourselves, especially in our crucifixion. But the Bible makes it clear that when God lives inside of us, His Spirit begins to lead us in the way of Jesus. And that's where we find life. I love the Apostle Paul's expression. I hadn't read it many, many times without really noticing it in Galatians chapter 1, where he describes his conversion experience. But he describes it like this. He says, but when God was pleased to reveal His Son in me. That's salvation. I can admire Jesus. I can listen to His teachings. I can look at His miracles and wonder about them. I can see His influence on the whole of Western civilization. But if He doesn't live inside of me, I'm not converted. And I can fool myself and I can fool my family and friends, but I can't fool God. If Jesus lives inside of me, then my course of action is not going to be according to this world. It's going to be according to His will. And that is a downward spiral. What am I willing to give up? Who am I willing to lift up? Where am I willing to end up? If you try to go through life and controlling your destiny, you'll end up shipwrecked. Everything I've said this morning is absolutely absurd in the eyes of the world, but it makes sense to those whom God has chosen, those whom God is opening their eyes. For you see, that's the tail end of this in verses 9 through 11. Paul says, let your attitude be characterized by humiliation, by incarnation, by crucifixion. The cross of Christ brings life. Jesus died on a cross that our sins might be paid for. That's why we read Isaiah 53 this morning. Did you notice the beginning of that? It was the Lord's will to crush Him. The Father put the Son to death. He used human means, Roman soldiers. But ultimately, it was the Father who so loved the world that He gave His Son. And He was pleased to put Him to death. Why is that word there? To make it clear that sin has a price. The wrath of God must be atoned for. And that's why we have the cross of Christ. But if you're willing to own the cross, you begin to find out what life is all about. And that's what happens to Jesus. You see, the attitude doesn't end with death on a cross. Verses 9 through 11, look what God did on behalf of His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation. Where there's humiliation and incarnation and crucifixion in the life of the Lord Jesus and characterized by our attitude as we emulate Him through 2009, there is exaltation. That's why the Bible says over and over again, humble yourself in the eyes of God and you will be exalted. Lower yourself. Say, Jesus, I don't understand. Make yourself real to me. Lift me up. Help me to take Your yoke upon myself and stop fighting and struggling, but to be still, confess my sins, seek Your face all the way through 2009. What will that look like? It'll be different in every one of our lives. Let's pray that the Lord will make it happen, especially as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. As we think about all that Jesus did on our behalf and all that He asks us to do in following Him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, bless these words, the eternal Word of God. Bring it to life in us. Change our hearts. Prepare us now humbly to take the bread and the wine as we look back and remember, and also as we fellowship with You spiritually. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Enjoy your day in the Lord. Don't forget to give us a hand if you can with the removal of the greens right after the worship service. Join us for a bite of lunch over in the fellowship hall. Shouldn't take that long. Enjoy your day. And receive now the benediction of our Lord from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence sinless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.